We're going to jump right in this morning. If you've got your Bible, I want to invite you to open up to the book of Isaiah. Just go to the middle and turn right just a little bit. We're going to be in chapter 53. And of Isaiah 53, Charles Spurgeon, he calls this chapter a Bible miniature. He calls it the condensed essence of the gospel. It's a major chapter in the Word of God. As you know, if you've been here the past several weeks, we've been tracing the thread of the gospel, right, throughout the Old Testament. And then starting next week, we're going to move into the New Testament as well. And this morning, where we're going to be in the book of Isaiah, chapter 53. And knowing that, I want to start off our time together with a reminder. It's our first point, and I'm going to elaborate and explain what I mean here. But here it is. Point number one today, you can confidently believe God's word to be true. Okay, you can confidently believe God's word. We have mountains of evidence here, and as we open our Bible and here on a Sunday morning, as we open our Bible during the week in our home, in our quiet time with our kids, with our family, teaching across the hall in the preschool ministry, the kids' ministry, wherever we are, we can believe that the word of God is true. There is so much evidence pointing us to that, and one of my favorites is a story that's particularly relevant to us this morning, because in Isaiah 53, we have a bunch of prophecies about Jesus. So bear with me a minute. The year's 1946, and in 1946, there was this Bedouin shepherd boy, and he was walking around, and he was doing what kids do when they've got animals, and they've got desert, and they've got caves, and they've got rocks. He's chasing his animals, and he's throwing rocks, okay? If you've got kids, that's what they do, right? Take them on a hike, 10 minutes into it, 10 seconds into it, they're picking up rocks and they're throwing them at things. And that's what this little kid is doing as he's chasing his animals around in the southern part of Israel. Now in this case, God used one of those rocks as it was thrown to uncover a major, major miracle. The boy's name that threw the rock, this shepherd kid, it's Muhammad Ed Deeb, and he threw a rock into a cave in the desert region just north of the Dead Sea in Israel. It's a place called Qumran. Maybe you've heard of it. If you're going on the Israel trip with Champion Force later in December, you'll go there. You'll see this with your own eyes. It's a fascinating place, an amazing sight. So this kid throws a rock. It goes into a cave. And when it goes into a cave, think about the sound that a rock would make rattling around in a cave, right? It rock on rock, the clinking around. Well, that's not the sound it made. When it went into that cave, he heard a shattering sound. Now, at my house, when a kid throws something and there's a shattering sound, all of the kids disappear, right? Nobody wants to be around to know what's going to happen next. Nobody investigates what was broken, but that's not what this kid did. He's in the desert. There's not supposed to be a shatter. So he climbs up into the cave, and he begins to explore, and he finds something into the cave. His rock broke a pot. He begins to look through the pieces of this pot, and he finds some really old scrolls in the pot. Now, this is 1946. This isn't that long ago. He finds some scrolls in the pot. And then he looks around the cave, and there's more scrolls, and there's all this stuff that's sitting in that cave. And so he's not sure what to do with it. He gathers some of it up, and he takes it back to mom and dad. Now, his family, that they're nomadic, they're shepherds, that they're sort of out in the desert area, and they don't really know what to do with this stuff. And so they look at it, they show it to their friends and to some other families that are around them, and they decide this could be valuable stuff. And so they go to sell it. They find some antique dealers, and they sell a handful of these scrolls that they found for $28. Think about that. So these scrolls were over 2,000 years old. Priceless artifacts, right? Ancient history preserved for over 2,000 years, and they sold them for about $28. Now, the antique dealers that got them did a little more research, and they were like, okay, this is worth significantly more than $28. We've got something that's real here. We've got history here. We need to figure out what's going on. And so they take this to some experts, and the experts are like, okay, where exactly did y'all find these? And they tracked down that family, and that kid had to tell people where he found this history. And then the experts descended on that Qumran area, right? Not a bunch of kids, not a bunch of shepherd boys, but the Indiana Jones type people from all over the world. They descend on Qumran, right? Just north of the Dead Sea in the southern part of Israel. And the search was on for more and more of these scrolls, right? You might have heard of the Dead Sea Scrolls. That's how the Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered. And as the search goes on, they find tens of thousands of scrolls and fragments and pieces of history of the Bible that's been preserved miraculously by God throughout history. And this isn't that long ago. It's the 1940s. And you might be thinking, okay, well, big deal. What's the big deal about a bunch of scrolls that were found there? Did it give us anything new? And the answer is yes and no. right? It didn't give us any new books of the Bible. It didn't give us any new text. The text of the Bible that was printed up in 1946 is the same thing that we've got today. So no, it didn't give us anything new, but here's what it did give us. It gave us way, way, way earlier dated scrolls compared to the ones that we had. Up until that point in 1946, and excuse me if I'm sort of nerding out a little bit, but this is really important to where we're going to go in Isaiah 53. And that up until that point in 1946, the oldest Hebrew manuscripts we have of the Bible, and the Old Testament's written mostly in Hebrew, the oldest manuscripts we had were from around the 10th century AD, right? The 10th century after the birth, life, and death of Christ. Here's what the Dead Sea Scrolls did. The Dead Sea Scrolls pushed that timeline back over 1,000 years, and they were dated to the earliest, the 3rd century BC, right? That's a big, big deal, right? Because we find all kinds of stuff in that, right? It's for two main reasons. The big deal, the earlier days, for two main reasons. And here's the first. We have the 3rd century BC text. We have the 10th century AD text. We've got our text today, and guess what? It's the same, right? There's skeptics that have argued for a long, long time. The Bible's changed over the generations. The Bible is miscopied down over the generations. The Bible has been modified over the generations. Well, the Dead Sea Scrolls prove that's just simply not the case, right? It's accurate before Christ, accurate after Christ, accurate today, right? The same text that we've got. That's big win number one. But big win number two in finding these scrolls was the Isaiah scroll. And we're going to be in Isaiah 53 this morning. In the Dead Sea Scrolls, they found a complete copy of the book of Isaiah from beginning to end. And that's a major, major deal, because in the book of Isaiah, as we're going to read this morning, we have very, very specific prophecies about Jesus Christ. Very, very specific prophecies about his life and ultimately about his death and his resurrection. And this is a big deal, because Isaiah lived 700 years before Jesus was born. And these prophecies are so specific, they're so miraculous, we can read them and be sure that Jesus is the one that God promised. But skeptics, however, starting in the 1800s, they pushed back a little bit. They begin to argue, listen, a lot of these prophecies written in Isaiah, they're just too accurate, right? That they are too accurate, they're too specific about the life of Christ. And these skeptics would argue, you know what, the second half of Isaiah, where a lot of these prophecies are, it must have been written after the life of Jesus. It must have been written after the fact, where somebody could take the history, write it down, and call it a prophecy and stick it in there with the book of Isaiah, right? That theory that they had was known as the Deutero-Isaiah theory. But here's the thing, when that shepherd boy shattered the jar, he shattered the arguments of those skeptics. The Dead Sea Scrolls contained a complete copy of the book of Isaiah, dated 200 years before Jesus lived on earth, 200 years before the first Christmas. The prophecies that we're going to read this morning about Jesus, just want you to understand that they're real, that they're true, that they were preserved by God, that they are a miracle. And knowing that, we can go to God's word with confidence, trusting that what he says is true. And as we go to God's word in the spirit of thanksgiving, we've got a lot to be thankful for. I know that you spent this week thanking God for the things that he's done, the things that are in your life, but I'm telling you now, nothing should stir up thanksgiving in your heart more than our second point this morning. And that's simply this: Jesus died our death. If you're taking notes, make that personal. Write it down like this: Jesus died my death. All right, Jesus took my place. If your Bible's open to Isaiah chapter 53, look with me there. We're going to be starting in verse 1. We'll see this to be true. Isaiah 53 verse 1 says, "For who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" Pause there. Now we're going to go through this starting in verse 2, and we're going to see a lot of he and him and his. Know that Isaiah 53 is a prophecy about Jesus. So like in verse 2, it's going to say, "For he grew up before him," that's Jesus grew up, okay? Now, Isaiah 53 is written about Jesus. We see that in Acts chapter 8, right, with Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. He's sitting there, he's reading from Isaiah, and Philip jumps up in the chariot and says, "This is about Jesus," and he walks him through it. So know that as we read it, this is about Jesus. It says, "For he grew up before him like a young plant, like a root out of dry ground, a root from the stump of Jesse." That's an Old Testament prophecy fulfilled in Jesus. It says he had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He's a normal man, normal appearance, just like, like anyone else. It says he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised and we esteemed him not. This is saying that the Savior, that Jesus, is going to be born to a tribe of Jews. He's going to be born under Roman rule. He's a peasant, right? He's the son of an obscure carpenter. We know that Jesus spent his life with who? He spent his life with people that were neglected by the rest of society. He spent his life with people that were considered unimportant to the rest of the world. He didn't come from an important people at the time, and many looked on Jesus and those around Jesus as nothing. Look at verse 4. As we start in verse 4, just think about the cross, right? Think about the crucifixion of Christ. It says, surely he has borne our griefs, and he's carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed, right? That's the cross. Verses 4 and 5, that they point us directly to the death of Jesus. And I want you to look at something that we may assume or that we might just take for granted. Look at the underlined words of this on the screen of verses 4 and 5, right? These verses here, Jesus died on the cross for us. Jesus died in our place for the sins that we committed. Look at those words. It says, for our grief. Jesus died for our sorrow, for our transgressions, for our sins, for our iniquities. The Bible says that he was pierced and that he was crushed, not for anything that he had done. So when we say, man, Christ died for us, when we say Christ died in our place, it's not this abstract thought about the sins of the whole world that everybody collectively has committed. Yes, that's true, but this is personal to us. But this is personal to each one of us. This is personal to you. And Christ died in your place. Christ died for you. Have you thought about Jesus dying in your place recently? Have you thought about Jesus being your substitute on the cross recently? We have crosses in our homes that are hung up. Crosses on our Christmas tree. We have crosses on the top of the church. Listen, they're not just decoration. Right, all of those crosses that we see, that they serve as a reminder that Jesus stepped in for us, that Jesus took the punishment that we deserved on the cross. In Genesis 3, we looked at that several weeks ago with Adam and Eve. We established that the punishment for sin is death. Romans chapter 6, it repeats that. It says the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. He stepped in. The punishment that Jesus took, he took for us. The death that he died on the cross that Isaiah told us about 700 years before it happened, he died in our place. That's why John 15 says this, greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. His love for you led him to die for you. It's a hard concept to grasp, isn't it? And think about dying for someone else. You've probably got a very short list of people you'd be willing to do that for. Maybe your kids, you lay down your life for your kids. Maybe your spouse, maybe for someone close to you, but would you die? Would you lay down your life for people you've never met? I don't think so. Would you lay down your life for people that are openly hostile towards you? Of course you wouldn't. Maybe would you give it all up for people that would openly mock you and reject you, that there's no way, there's no chance, right? But that's what Jesus did. Jesus died, and he took the punishment for the sins of the world. Each individual person, this is personal, in the world. Keep going. Look at verse 6. It says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him, on Jesus, the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed. He was afflicted. He opened not his mouth, like a lamb that's led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent. He opened not his mouth. Remember, everything we're reading here, Isaiah 53, was written over 700 years before Jesus was born. Just slow down and take these phrases apart one at a time. You'll notice remarkable details that are foretelling the death of Jesus. We've read pierced, we've read crushed. Now we're reading that Jesus is going to be silent. And if you were to flip in your Bible to Matthew 27, to the death of Jesus, to the trial where he is being accused, right? You see this come true. In Matthew 27, verse 12, it says, when Jesus was accused by the chief priest and the elders, Jesus gave no answer. And then Pilate said to him, do you not hear how many things that they testify against you? But Jesus gave him no answer, not even to a single charge. So the governor was greatly amazed. Listen, Jesus could have stopped that trial. Jesus could have stopped his crucifixion in an instant simply by opening his mouth and defending himself. But he didn't. He was quiet to the amazement of them all. Jesus knew, he knew that he had come to die. He knew that he had come to take the iniquity of us all, like that verse says, on him, to set us free from sin. And so he remains quiet, just like Isaiah said he would 700 years before. Right? As you work through this, you can see why skeptics thought that this was written after the life of Jesus. Right, that this chapter and the prophecies that are in it, they're a miracle from God. C.S. Lewis defines a miracle like this. It's an interference with nature by a supernatural power. He calls prophecies like this miracles because they defy the natural order of time. Listen, there's a lot of very smart people in here, but I don't care how smart you are, I don't care how perceptive you may be, there's no way that you could outline the life and the death of someone that's going to live, say, 100 years from now. You just couldn't do it. Right, much less 700 years from now, like God does through the prophet of Isaiah. You just couldn't. If you're being really honest, most of us would raise our hands and say, we have no idea what we're eating for lunch today, right? Well, we have not thought or seen that far into what's coming next for us, right? Only God could give us this. Only God could give us Isaiah 53, and he did, so that we could have confidence in Jesus. So that we could have confidence in his son who came to die for us. Look at verse 8. It says, by oppression and judgment, Jesus was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people. Cut off from the land of the living. It's a very poetic way to say that Jesus was killed. And again, we see why. For the transgressions of other people, right? Look at how verse 8 ends. Jesus' death was in place of other people. What people? Us. Right? His death was in your place. His death was in my place. As followers of Jesus, this is very personal to us. He died for each one of us. Verse 9, more very specific prophecy that came true. It says, they made his grave with the wicked and a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. His grave was with the wicked. Think about what that means. There's three crosses there that day, the day that Jesus is born, right? With thieves on either side of him. You can remember the conversations that he has with them while he's on the cross. What about where it says a rich man and his death? Think for a minute. Where was Jesus buried? He didn't have a tomb of his own. Right? Again, if you flip to the Gospels and read in John chapter 19, verses 38 through 41, you see that Joseph of Arimathea, he stepped up. He asked for the body of Jesus. He buried Jesus with royal treatment in a new tomb, in a rich man's tomb. Listen, it happened with crazy accuracy, just like God said it would. And again, it happened to an innocent Jesus. Look at how verse 9 ends. No violence, no wickedness, no deceit in his mouth. Isaiah is reinforcing the fact that someone innocent, an innocent Savior, is going to die in the place of others. He had done nothing to deserve the cross. In fact, Peter, the Apostle Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 22, he reinforces it. He quotes this exact thing. It says that Jesus committed no sin and there was no deceit found in his mouth. Jesus died our death. Jesus took our place when he went to the cross. And here's the deal, that the Old Testament, it leads and it builds us up to that moment in Scripture where Jesus actually does it. Go back to the beginning of this series in Genesis chapter 3. What happens? There's sin, and an animal is slain to cover the sin and the nakedness of Adam and Eve. What about Genesis 22? You've got Abraham and Isaac, right? And Isaac is spared, and a ram dies in his place. A ram dies as the substitute for Isaac. What about Exodus chapter 12 with the Passover that we looked at just a few weeks ago? What happened? The lamb died in the place of the people of Israel, and they were covered by the blood of the lamb. You see how this is going and working on and on. And that Passover moment set up the Old Testament sacrificial system where sacrifices were made and given to God on behalf of the people for the forgiveness of their sin. And then we looked at Psalm 23 last week about the Lord being our shepherd, and we flipped over to John 10, and Jesus said, I am the good shepherd. And what does the good shepherd do? Jesus says, I'm the good shepherd, and I lay down my life for my sheep. Listen, everything that we see as we study the Word of God as the Old Testament, it points us to exactly what Isaiah is saying here, that a Savior would come, that a Savior would live a sinless life, and then because of an overwhelming love, you can't miss that, because of an overwhelming love for people that are created in the image of God, the Savior would lay down his life. And in doing so, the Savior would absorb all the punishment. He would take it all on him. He would absorb all of the punishment for the sins that every individual on earth had committed, including me, including you. The Savior would come, and he would die our death. That's exactly what happened. Theologians call this the substitutionary atonement. I have trouble with that word. I'm proud that I just got it, right? It means he'd be the substitute. He would be the substitute that would atone for our sins. He died in our place. And we need to understand that he did this. Jesus was willing to do this, just like Isaiah said 700 years before Jesus was born. Jesus did this for the glory of God. He did it for the glory of God and for the good of man. Understanding that leads us to our third point this morning from Isaiah 53, and that's this. We can trust God's plan for his glory and for our good. Look at verse 10. It says, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. Talking about Jesus. He has put him, Jesus, to grief. Listen, this is God's plan. This was no accident. This was no surprise. We've been reading about it from the very beginning of the Bible, and Isaiah 53 lays out very clear what's going to happen as Jesus goes to the cross. It goes on to say in verse 10, when his soul makes an offering for guilt, he will see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, Jesus, again, still, this is all about Jesus, make many to be accounted for righteous, and he will bear their iniquities. Pause here. Just look at those two verses. Prolong his days means Jesus is going to rise from the grave. Out of the anguish of his soul, and man, on the cross, Jesus' soul was in anguish as he took our sin on him, right? And because of that anguish, because of what Jesus went through on the cross, Jesus saw victory over sin. And it says right there in that verse 11, that Jesus is now satisfied, knowing that because of his anguish on the cross, because of his death, many are now counted righteous. We see that in the New Testament. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21 says this, for our sake, God made Jesus to be sin who knew no sin, so that in Jesus we might become the righteousness of God, right? We become the righteousness of God because Jesus took our sin. Listen, he did that. He went to the cross, just like we're reading here, so that we could become the righteousness of God. And it's all for God's glory and our good. And so this tells us now that when God looks at us, he sees the righteousness of Jesus. I love how the Bible comes together like this, right? One thread through the entire thing from Genesis to Revelation. And as it comes together, well, what do we see over and over again? The love of God just pouring out on us, right? When you study the Bible, this is what you see. Look at verse 12. It goes on to say, therefore, I will divide with him a portion with the many, and he will divide the spoil with the strong, because he has poured out his soul to death. And he was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many, and he makes intercession for the transgressors. There's so much in this last verse, but I want you to notice two things. And the first is this. Jesus prays for us. Did you know that? All right, Jesus prays for you. That's what it said. He makes intercessions for the transgressors. He goes before God on our behalf. We see that in Romans chapter 8, verse 34 as well. It says, for who's to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one that died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who is interceding for us. Listen, Jesus is talking to God about you. Isn't that amazing? And he's on your side. Right? Jesus is speaking up on our behalf before the Father. We read that in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25 as well. It says, Jesus is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. When you pray, you can pray with confidence, knowing that Jesus is also going before God on your behalf. But not only that, look at verse 12 one more time. It says that he will divide the spoil with the strong. This is a picture here, right? This is imagery that God's word is painting for us. And we get the picture of a general that goes off to war and that wins the battle and that plunders the enemy. He's bringing the riches of his victory back. And he begins to share that with everybody else that was a part of the battle, with everybody else that was on his side, right? This unimaginable wealth. And what we read here is that the Savior, that Jesus, is going to share the riches with those who believe in him. He's going to share the victory that he won with those who believe in him. Well, I read this week that the Astros, that their playoff bonus checks were revealed. And here's the interesting thing about that. We read that they voted to share their bonus, to share the money with more than just the players, with the trainers, with the groundskeepers, with people that worked in the stadium. Listen, that they won the victory as players, and they voted to share the riches in an infinitely greater, and in an infinitely greater way. Jesus shares those riches with you and with me. Not earthly riches. This isn't, listen, follow Jesus and he'll give you a new car kind of thing. Jesus shares the riches of heaven with those that believe in him. Think through what that means. Jesus died in our place. Jesus defeats sin. Jesus defeats death. Jesus does all the work and we get the benefit. That's the gospel. Right, that's what we see in the Word of God beginning to end. We see in this passage he shares his righteousness with us, making us right before God. We know that he shares his home with us, heaven, with those who believe in him. Listen, Jesus has it all. He has it all. And he's sharing with us, with those who would believe in him. The riches of heaven, they're available to every single person that would walk this earth, but they're not automatic. Right, they come as we believe in Jesus as our Lord and Savior. He died our death. He did it for his glory and for our good. I love how Ephesians 2 wraps this up. It says this in Ephesians 2, starting in verse 4, but God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places of Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. We read, kindness to us for the glory of God. So we wrap up Thanksgiving weekend. It's possible that we all had different experiences. All right, somebody in here burned a turkey. I know it. Somebody nailed it. Somebody forgot the mashed potatoes. Somebody spilled their drink, right? We all had a different experience. Some sat around the table, and they were incredibly thankful for their table. They were incredibly thankful for the people around it. They were incredibly thankful for the provision that they experienced. I get it, and that's right, right? That's what God's word calls us to do. James said it earlier, to live with hearts of thanksgiving before God. Some people's experience was different. Some sat around the table. Some maybe didn't have a table to sit at. And they were a little disappointed. They were a little frustrated. They didn't feel like they had a lot to be thankful for. And that's a reality too, right? We're going to be in seasons of disappointment on this earth as well, right? That the highs and lows, they're a real thing. But here's what we see this morning, especially on a weekend where our hearts and our minds have been focused on giving thanks. As we read about God's plan in the Bible, beginning to end, as we trace the thread of the gospel, Old Testament to New Testament, and see about God's love for us, as we see just how confident we can be in the Word of God because of the evidence that God continues to give to us that it is right and real and true, as we see that we deserve death for our sins, but Jesus instead took our place. And now as we see that, man, his desire is to share the riches of heaven with us for eternity, our hearts, as we read this and see this and know this, our hearts should be overflowing with thanksgiving for all that we have eternally in Jesus this morning. In fact, would you pray with me now as we just take a moment to give thanks for all that God has done in our lives? Would you bow with me? Let this just be a moment of thanksgiving for us, where we thank God for his word. Right, just take a minute and thank God for his word, which was preserved miraculously for us so we could read it and understand it and know his heart, and most of all, so that we could know Jesus. That's how we know Jesus, is by looking through the word of God. Thank God for his word this morning as you bow in prayer. As you continue in prayer, thank God for Jesus who took our place. Make this personal. Man, it said over and over in that text that he died for others, that he died for the iniquities of others, for the grief of others, for the sorrow of others, for the transgression of others. We're the others. And thank God that Jesus loved you enough that he was willing to die for you. Make this personal. And thank God for Jesus in your life. And as you thank him this week, I'm sure, for your worldly possessions, man, just take a minute to thank him for all that you have spiritually in him. Thank him for the righteousness that you have before God because of his work on the cross. Right? Thank him for the hope and the future of heaven and eternal life that we have because he's willing to share with us the victory that he has over sin and over death. Thank him for that this morning. And if today you're here and you don't know Jesus as your Savior, let me just talk directly to you for a minute. Everybody else is thanking God for what he's done in their life. Listen, he can do it in your life too, right? Everything that we read about this morning, or Jesus dying in your place, the righteousness of God, the hope and the promise and the future, the riches of heaven, all of that is available to you. Right? But it's not an automatic thing that comes as you place your faith and trust in Jesus Christ and in Christ alone as your Lord and Savior. If you've never trusted in Christ this morning, I want to invite you to do that before you leave here. I want to invite you to come and pray with one of our pastors, with one of our prayer volunteers in our connection room. It's at the back of the room on the left-hand side. As you leave, stop in there and just say, man, I'm ready to trust Jesus as my Savior. I understand now, I know now what Jesus has done for me, and I'm ready. I'm ready to place my faith and trust in him. If that's you this morning, don't leave here without nailing that down and getting that right in your heart today. God, we are so thankful for your word. God, we're thankful for the miracle that your word is. God, that it was preserved for us. God, that we can continue to go back to it and know with confidence that it's real, that it's right, and that it's true. And God, I thank you that as we read your word beginning to end, we see that you love us, that you sent your son to die for us, and that by trusting in Jesus and Jesus alone, God, that you forgive us of our sins. You make us right before you. God, you call us your children, and you promise us a home with you forever. And God, for that, this morning our hearts are grateful. It's in your name we pray, and everybody said,
thank you for joining us online. We hope today's experience encouraged and challenged you. At Champion Forest, we are passionate about all kinds of people coming to know God, to grow in their relationship with Him and others, and then to go out and make a difference in the world. We would love the opportunity to talk and pray with you. To connect with us, just go to championforest.org/connect. And hey, of course, we can't wait to welcome you on campus, in person, on one of our locations. We'll see you soon.